With you this evening, I invite you to open and turn with me to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 28 through 33 this evening. Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 33. Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 through 33. Please hear the word of our God. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me again in prayer. More gracious and merciful Lord, we pray that as we come to this humbling section of Daniel, that you would humble our hearts. You would help us to receive the warnings in Scripture that you give in faith, that as our standards remind us that genuine faith trembles at your warnings. And we pray that it would be another occasion for us to hide ourselves in the shadow of the cross of Calvary. We thank you that you have not consigned all men over to condemnation and justice, that you have provided a way in your Son to find the forgiveness of sins. Be with us as we look at your judgment of King Nebuchadnezzar. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we took a large section in verses 4 through 27 of Daniel chapter 4, and we looked at it through the theme, if you will, of God's fair warning to sinners, and the way in which Daniel came to interpret this dream of Nebuchadnezzar and to charge Nebuchadnezzar that he ought to repent of his sins, to cease to do unrighteousness and to do righteousness in order that there may perhaps be a lengthening of his prosperity. Last week we saw what a mercy it was of God to warn a sinner like Nebuchadnezzar, and indeed to warn every sinner of our need to repent and to fly in faith to Jesus Christ. We saw last week that as this warning came, that it was so clear, that it was so concise, that it was to the point, that no sinner can ever stand before the judgment seat of God and attempt to feign an excuse like, "No one ever told me that I shouldn't do this or commit this sin or fly to Christ." As we come to what is essentially the third scene here in Daniel chapter 4, we move from the warning of God to sinners to God's just destruction of sinners. We consider tonight verses 28 through 33 under the theme of God's just destruction of sinners. And as we come to look at this scene tonight, the scene of judgment, we want to do it by keeping an eye to final judgment. It's been noted by many commentators throughout history that every judgment or temporal judgment that we read of in the Bible is ultimately meant to point us to that great day when God shall come and judge the world in righteousness. So we want to apply this broader than just Nebuchadnezzar and look at God's justice in destroying sinners. Now, that certainly isn't a message that inspires lots of encouragement and happy thoughts in people's mind. We would remind ourselves, even as we come to such a sobering topic tonight, that final judgment and the gospel are not contrary to one another. Remember, as Paul was writing to the church in Rome, that in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, that he says, God has appointed a day according to my gospel, when he will judge all men according to their works. So judgment and gospel are not necessarily contrasted with one another, but judgment serves to heighten our appreciation and our thankfulness for God's mercy. So as we look at these verses tonight, we want to look at them under three simple points: continuing the sin, announcing the verdict, and executing the judgment. So our first point is to look at continuing the sin. You see here in verse 29 that we have the first of three chronological references or time markers here in these verses. We read that at the end of 12 months, he, that is King Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. You remember, as we looked last week, that Nebuchadnezzar there in chapter 5, that as he was sleeping upon his fanciful, prosperous bed, that God shook him up and disturbed him with this very alarming dream. And we read in verse 5 that Nebuchadnezzar was afraid, that he was alarmed, that he was troubled by what he had witnessed, and he called the wise men together, and they were unable or unwilling to give the interpretation of the dream until he finally called Daniel, and Daniel was able to give him the interpretation. And you remember that as Daniel received the truth of what this was, as he received this revelation, that in verse 19 we read that Daniel was very dismayed, that his thoughts alarmed him. As Daniel understood that this was a dream that was speaking of God's judgment and his wrath against the king, that Daniel was shaken in his very bones. He understood that this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was a warning, where God was communicating, if Nebuchadnezzar, you don't cease from your sins, you are going to be thrust in the very center of God's white hot wrath. And we also see that in verse 29, how it is that Nebuchadnezzar ultimately dealt with this warning. We read here in verse 29 that 12 months had passed since Nebuchadnezzar had received this dream. The 12 months had passed when he had started out so afraid and so alarmed and so concerned about what this dream meant. What we see is that 12 months have passed and Nebuchadnezzar remains a hardened and calloused sinner. That even though he was initially affected and afraid and alarmed, that after 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar had still failed to heed the call of Daniel to cut off his unrighteous acts and pursue righteousness. After 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar still had no intention of repenting. And really, if we think about it, this is such a picture that reflects the hardness of a sinner's heart, isn't it? That there are many sinners who can initially be affected when they are warned of God's judgment. That there are those who initially are anguished and grieved by their sins and they seek mercy in some regard from the Lord, at least initially. But the Lord isn't so interested in our initial repentance or regret or anguish over our sins. The Lord is far more concerned with a sustained and a continual heart of repentance. Nebuchadnezzar may have initially been shaken up, but after 12 months, his heart remains hardened, he remains in his sin, and he fails to repent of these sins that Daniel had so clearly warned, if you fail to repent of them, God's justice will be brought down upon your head. It's such a picture of the hardness of a sinner's heart. And that Nebuchadnezzar here is seen to have no genuine repentance. But in the words of Paul, everything that he had experienced up to this point had been nothing better than godly guilt that leads to death rather than, I'm sorry, worldly guilt rather than godly sorrow. How is it that we know that after 12 months Nebuchadnezzar has continued in his sin? It's because we read the words of Nebuchadnezzar, don't we? That here at the end of 12 months he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" You remember that one reoccurring verse here in Daniel chapter 4 is that the Lord brings this upon Nebuchadnezzar and warns against this judgment in order that Nebuchadnezzar might learn that it is the Most High who rules the kingdoms of men and gives it to whom he will. And yet after 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar is still taking credit for everything that he has done. He is still arrogant. He is still pompous. He is still a very prideful man. And as he stood upon the roof of his royal palace and he looked down upon this glorious nation of Babylon, he beheld his own marvels, thinking that it was by his own might and his own strength and his own arm that these things had been accomplished, that he was the one who could take all the credit and deserved all the praise for this. Now, in one regard, Babylon truly was a marvel. It was an amazing city that we have historical records of. That is, that Nebuchadnezzar had so fortified his resident city that he had two walls that went around it. One of the walls was estimated to be 40 feet high. The outer wall was thought to be thick enough that three chariots could ride side by side on top of this wall. We know that Nebuchadnezzar had amassed and plundered great wealth to himself and that he was arrayed in the glory and the majesty and the honor of the world. We know that Nebuchadnezzar was probably likely looking upon one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the great hanging gardens of Babylon that he had built for his wife. By all human accounts, indeed, this was a marvelous and a beautiful and a glorious city. And after 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar is so tickled by all these outward circumstances and his prosperity and his glory that after 12 months, he still has no room in his thoughts for God. Nebuchadnezzar still thinks much of himself and little of God. And what a picture it is of the sinner's heart. Of how often sinners delude themselves with visions of grandeur and signs of prosperity and their own glory, and essentially sing with Nebuchadnezzar here, "It is well with my soul." For 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar had failed to heed the warning of God. He had failed to heed this warning, and nothing affected his heart. And he remained and continued in his sin of stubbornness rather than yielding to the Most High. The words of Nebuchadnezzar here as he walks on the roof, he says, "Is this not Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power for the glory of my majesty?" He's continuing in his sin. We read, secondly, in this account, not only of Nebuchadnezzar continuing in his sin, we also read of the announcing of the verdict. And you see there in verse 31 that we have the second time reference here in this third scene. That while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Now you note that up until this point, that as God had sought to communicate with Nebuchadnezzar in these first 4 chapters, that he always did it through the mouth of his servants. But here, as Nebuchadnezzar continues in his sin, God no longer speaks to him through the mouth of Daniel, but God himself speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. And it is a reminder to us that it is incredibly merciful of God that he speaks his word to us by the mouth of his servants. But we ought to be very careful that we remember that even when ministers speak and ministers warn and ministers tell us of the glories of salvation, we ought never to forget who it is that is speaking to us. It is not the words of mere men, it is not the words of mortals, but it is God himself who is dealing with sinners. And here in this scene, it is God himself. Daniel isn't even present at this moment, but God himself speaks from heaven against the king, and he issues forth this verdict against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is no longer hearing the mediated voice of God, we could say, but he is hearing the very voice of God himself. And as we reflect on that and think about it, we can only imagine what a dread moment this must have been for Nebuchadnezzar. To have been warned so often and so many times, and to have seen such great signs and wonders that the God of Israel is the one who rules and reigns over the nations, and to have failed to heed this warning, and suddenly as he is built up in his arrogance and his pride and his prosperous and glorious city, that God himself now intervenes and speaks with that dreadful voice of majesty. We read in the Bible what it is for God to speak, that the mouth of God speaks and it strips the cedars of Lebanon bare. That when the Lord himself speaks, that his voice flashes forth flames of fire, that it is by the words of his mouth that he shakes the heavens and the earth and thunders against the sons of men as he did on Sinai. We read in Hebrews that it is the word of the Lord that is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing bone and marrow and soul and spirit. And we know that by the voice of the Lord, that the wind and the waves obey his command, that the waves may come this far and no further. And that by nothing but the utterance of the Lord does he topple nations and bring peoples to ruin. God addresses Nebuchadnezzar with that dreadful voice, and he announces the verdict against this king who has continued in his sin. And we read there what the verdict is. That God tells Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Now, there are many liberal commentators out there who think that this verdict of God is merely fantastical, that it's mythological, that to think of a human being, in a sense, being transformed into a brute beast, well, that's a fairy tale. There are others who read this account and they simply diminish it to a mental illness, trying to diagnose it from a medical standpoint. And I would submit to you that both of those approaches seem to run the risk of diminishing the severity of what God is issuing against Nebuchadnezzar. To simply say that this is fantastical and that this is mythological is to deny the reality and the truth that God is incensed against sinners because of their continuing and unrepentant sin. But to simply reduce what happens here to Nebuchadnezzar as a mental illness makes it nothing more than the product of nature, and it makes it to be something that is natural. As we read this verdict, it's neither fantastical, neither is it wholly natural. But this is God's supernatural verdict. It is His divine verdict that is coming from heaven. It is a sentence that is literally and really and truly brought down upon the head of this wretched sinner. And as we read this verdict, we can't let the theological thrust of what God declares against Nebuchadnezzar to be missed. For it is very intentional that the Lord looks at the king, that He looks at a man who is created in His image, who though fallen still retained the image of God and the glory of God, and that man himself in the Garden of Eden was the pinnacle of all of God's creation. And now God looks at him, and He declares this verdict against His own image, that Nebuchadnezzar shall now be cast into the likeness of a beast of the field. That this pinnacle of His creation shall be nothing but a senseless and dumb brute. That this verdict in some regards is the reversing of creation itself. And here Nebuchadnezzar, this haughty king who had worshipped the works of his own hands, now becomes what he has worshipped, a senseless and pathetic and witless and helpless beast of the field. Why is it that God issues this verdict against him, this severe, severe verdict? Well, we have here so plainly and simply for us recorded not only here, but on every page of Scripture, friends, that this verdict is announced against all sinners because they fail to glorify God, because they fail to esteem God as God would be esteemed as holy in the hearts of men. Nebuchadnezzar is an example of one who had lived in his sin. His example of one who had loved his sin, who had languished in his sin, who had failed to repent despite the clear warnings and the call to repentance. The king had failed to acknowledge even after 12 months that it is the Most High who rules the kingdom of men, and it is the Most High who gives these kingdoms to whom He will. He had failed to give glory to God. This is what God thinks of those people who would dare infringe upon His glory and usurp His sovereignty and attempt to elevate and to exalt themselves above Him. You remember that prophetic denouncement that Isaiah repeats on several occasions. An example from Isaiah 42, 8 and 9. I am the Lord, and that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to any idol. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Nebuchadnezzar failed to glorify God, and it's because of that that God brings and announces this severe and divine verdict against him. Why he undoes his creation and takes this man and turns him into a brute beast of the field. This is a clear verdict of the great cost of denying the Lord the glory that is due to his name. And we ought to hear resounding in our ears and in our hearts by faith the gravity of what it is to usurp the Lord of glory from His glory. God is intent as He announces this verdict that He will cast this king down, that He will trample him like mire in the streets, that He will pluck his wings. And this king shall fall from his lofty place because he failed to give glory to God. What we have here as the Lord announces this verdict is a foreshadowing of that great and dreadful judgment day, when all men and women shall be gathered around the throne of Christ, and those who have failed to glorify God shall have a very similar, yet far more severe verdict declared upon them. And even as Christians, our minds ought to be impressed by the great dread and fear that this is, when the Son of Man shall return and judge the living and the dead before the host of heaven and the myriads of angels, and when he shall look upon every sinner who has failed to repent, and he shall say, guilty. We have here is the announcement of the verdict. Thirdly, this evening, we don't only have the continuing in sin and the announcement of the verdict, but we also have the executing of judgment. And we read here in verse 33 the third time reference that is made in this scene. Third chronological note. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. Those are sobering words to read. That the Lord not only announces his verdict, but now he comes immediately and he executes this judgment against the sinner. For 12 months, God had allowed this king, if he so willed, to repent of his arrogant ways. And for 12 months, this king failed to repent, and he failed to heed the stern warning that God had given to him. And now, in a moment, that hand of mercy is withdrawn, and Nebuchadnezzar stands before nothing but the dread judgment of God. And immediately this word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, you'll note something about the execution of this judgment. You would note first that as we have it recorded here, you see the preciseness with which this judgment was executed. We read there in the last half of verse 33 that Nebuchadnezzar was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. You know the preciseness of this judgment. That as God executes this judgment, that God does exactly as God announced he would do to this king. This is exactly what Daniel warned him would happen. God had told Nebuchadnezzar in verse 32 that he would be driven from among men. And we read in verse 33, indeed, he was driven from among men. We read in the last half of verse 32 that God said, you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And we read in the middle of verse 33 that Nebuchadnezzar ate grass like an ox. We read in the middle of verse 32 that God said, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And we read in the last part of verse 33 that indeed his hair was wet with the dew of heaven, and his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird claws. Every word, every warning, every judgment that the Lord had spoken and warned and announced proved to be true as God now comes and he executes this judgment against the sinner. It's exactly what God had told him would happen. Why is this worth pointing out? Why is it worth showing the parallelism between verses 32 and 33 here? Because I think that often, in our zeal and in our piety and in our compassion for sinners, that we sometimes are given over to cross our fingers and to wishful thinking that the God who is infinite in wisdom and the God who is infinite in resources might just find a way to hoodwink the sins of unrepentant sinners. Particularly when we think of those that we love who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And we hope and we wish and we think that maybe God will find a way to let them come in, even if they fail to repent. And while we agree and proclaim, even with the prophets, that God does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men, that we can say with the utmost confidence that God has absolutely no intentions of relinquishing his judgment and staying his hand against sinners. How do we know this so clearly and confidently, and how can we say that? Because, friends, the cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest promise that God will never hoodwink unrepentant sin. If God in his infinite wisdom and in his infinite resources and even in his infinite love did not spare his own son from bearing the righteous judgment and wrath of a holy God, then his infinite wisdom and infinite resources will never find a way to let unrepentant sinners escape the judgment. As Moses reminds us, God has no intention of clearing the guilty. But you'll note something else about the execution of this judgment. You note the swiftness with which this judgment is brought against Nebuchadnezzar. You've seen that, haven't we? In the first time references, Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months was walking. And we read there in verse 31 that while these words were still in the king's mouth, that the verdict was given. And then we read there in verse 33 that word, immediately. Immediately God executes his judgment against the king. And this ought to fill our ears with wonder. Because here is Nebuchadnezzar, this king who from a human perspective, he was the glory of all the earth. This is a king who was arrayed in splendor and glory. This was a king who was surrounded and barricaded by a mighty fortress and glorious walls that were renowned throughout the world. This was a king who had surrounded himself with all the best that life has to offer and enjoyed his opulence and his affluency. This was a king who was untouchable by every other nation under heaven, who steamrolled his enemies, who conquered the Egyptians and conquered Tyre and even conquered the Lord's people, the people of Judah. This was a king who, by all worldly standards, was utterly invincible. And in a moment, the wrath of God from heaven invades him and reduces him to absolutely nothing. When God comes in his judgment, there is nothing that can hold back his arm. There is no city, there is no wealth, there is no prosperity, there are no good works, there is nothing that we can bring to stay back the hand of the Lord. And when God's judgment is withheld from a sinner, it is no sign that God is impotent or incompetent to carry out his judgment. You remember those false teachers that Peter warns of in 2 Peter 3, that in the last days, scoffers will come who deny the judgment, and they will mock and they will revile, and they say, where is the promise of his coming? And Peter says, don't you understand that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, But he is long-suffering towards you in order that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when the Lord has brought in the fullness of his elect, he shall be swift to carry out and to execute this judgment. And as he immediately executes this upon the head of Nebuchadnezzar, it is a stark warning to us that justice delayed is never justice denied. And the king is impotent with all his wealth and all his strength and all his glory to stop the judgment of God. But you also notice here in verse 33 concerning the way in which this judgment is executed. You'll just notice the form of words that the author uses here. That this judgment executed against Nebuchadnezzar is spoken in such a factual way. It's spoken in such a factual way. You remember that when the warning came to Nebuchadnezzar, that as Daniel received this revelation of what would happen to this king if he failed to repent, you remember that the warning was given through the tears of the prophet. That the warning of God was given in great anguish to the servant of the Lord. But you note that when judgment is finally executed against the king, that as we read of it here, it comes to us so starkly and factually that as the judgment is executed, it is unaccompanied by the tears of Daniel. It is unaccompanied even by the tears of God himself. As this judgment is executed, there's no remorse. There is no anguish. There is no repentance on God's part. There is no more pleading with the sinner that he would come and he would turn from his wicked ways and he would embrace the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are no more tears of Christ looking upon the sinner and saying, "How I would long to have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks." But it's stated in such bare and factual terms that this judgment came upon him, that he was driven from among men, that he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. And that is a picture of how judgment shall be executed in the end of days, when every unrepentant sinner will be called to account. And they will no longer be able to stay the hand of God's perfect justice. And there will be no godly person weeping for the unrepentant sinner in that day. And there will be no hand of Christ reaching out in mercy. And there will be none to lament their destruction and the judgment and the justice of God. Judgment is sure, and it will be swift, and it will be without mercy. We could wish, as we end the sermon tonight, that we could end on a very upbeat note this evening. As we'll see next week, there is more that concerns this king. There is more that is to be said. But it is a sobering reminder that as we end here on this note of judgment, that there are many in the world today, that will be the final word they ever hear before they are consigned themselves to eternal condemnation. As we see here in this passage, we read in the first scene of God's fair warning to sinners. We read here in verses 28 through 33 of God's justice in destroying unrepentant sinners. Amen. Please join me in prayer. O our gracious and our merciful Lord, It is with joy that as we end a sermon like this, that we call out to you as the God of all grace and all mercy. And it is with joy that we acknowledge that today is still the day of salvation, where unrepentant sinners have the offer of the gospel proclaimed to them and have the opportunity to repent of their sins. But it is also a reminder to us, O Lord, that judgment day is coming, that you have appointed a day when you will judge the living and the dead by Jesus Christ himself. We do pray that in that day, you would cause us to be covered in the righteousness of Christ, and that if there are any who have not closed with Christ even here this evening, that they would be quick to fly to him in faith, knowing that your judgment, O Lord, is coming, that it shall be swift, that it shall be precise, that it shall be without remorse. May we make the most of today while it is still called today, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.